You can take your Bibles and open up, if you would, to 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. That's the passage we're going to be at this morning. Most of you are aware of this thing called the Hubble telescope. It's been in space for a little while, right? Taking images from deep space, supposed to give really clear pictures. Well, the Hubble telescope, as many of you may recall, was flawed. Objects that it was supposed to be able to image very clearly, they turned out to be blurry and out of focus when the first images came, and that was a surprise. Well, what they found was that there was a flaw in how the mirror for the Hubble telescope was ground. Fortunately, on a later mission, they were able to come up with a workaround to clear the images up, and so now we've got wonderful pictures that come from that piece of apparatus machinery up there. Well, did you know that churches can also get out of focus? Not like the Hubble telescope that was created with a flaw in it, but over time, the church can lose its focus as error begins to creep in. There's a group of people in Canada called the Naskapi people group. They've lived as nomads. They live by trapping caribou. There's about 1,200 Naskapi. They have their own language. They have their own writing system. And when they heard about Jesus Christ and the gospel, many of them exchanged their belief and their following and worshiping animals and spirits to now believe in Jesus. But since they didn't have the Word of God in their own language, they were prone to error creeping in. They were dependent on church leaders and traveling evangelists to be able to get all their biblical knowledge. And so it's been difficult for them to keep from mixing their traditional beliefs and their myths with God's truth. And it's been easy for them as a church to get out of focus. Well, the situation was very different for the Church of Ephesus. Church of Ephesus was well taught. They had the Apostle Paul for several years teaching them God's word and discipling them and teaching them about leadership. Yet when Paul returned after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he went back to Ephesus and found that there were individuals that were teaching error in the church there. They had lost their focus. Now, the place to find out about the Church of Ephesus, you would think, would be Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right? But that's not the place to find out what happened in Ephesus. The place to find out is Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, which he wrote when he was going to Macedonia after he had gone to Ephesus, discovered that they were off track, and he left Timothy there to help the church get back on track. And then as he had left, Paul wrote 1 Timothy with instructions for Timothy and for the church on how to get back in focus there. And here's what he said, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 5. You can read along in your Bibles there. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay. You boil it down, and what Paul is saying is two things. Reject the clueless and pursue the goal, pursue the proper goal. Have you ever met anyone that you believe is certifiably 100% clueless? I have. But I'll give you a great example that many of you have seen. There used to be the TV program Seventh Heaven, right? It was on for several years there. And Seventh Heaven was a story about a fictional minister and his family living in a fictional town called Glen Oak, California. Not Glen Oaks, California, but Glen Oak. And you would think, of course, that having a show about Christianity and a minister's family would be wholesome and would be good. It really, you could get a lot from that program. Not so. Unfortunately, the people who wrote it and the ones who acted out the program were clueless about what a pastor's family is and also about what Christianity is. You watch that program and you'd be shocked at what's going on there. Just give you one thing. Everyone in the family, including the pastor, had no problem lying to everyone else in the family. It was a normal, regular thing going on there. If these people, if they ever heard the gospel, I don't think it ever made its way into their hearts or in their lives there. They were clueless about what it was to have a relationship with Christ. And we see clueless individuals in the church of Ephesus. Individuals that verse 3 says were teaching strange doctrines. Verse 7 adds that they wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, people, these individuals, they were confident. They were certain that they had it all together. They understood what was right, and they were teaching other people. But as the NIV puts it, I like how frank it is in verse 7. The NIV says, they do not know what they are talking about. They're clueless. And people today can sound just as confident. People can gather a following behind their teaching, but that does not mean that what they're teaching is right. Verse 3, Paul doesn't identify these individuals. He doesn't give their names. All he does, and some commentators think that this really is a slam, all he does is he refers to them as certain individuals. No names, just certain individuals teaching strange doctrines here. Well, while Paul doesn't give their names, he does tell Timothy what he's to do about them. It says he is to instruct them. Now, that word instruct is the normal word for a command that is passed on from one person to another person, to be passed on to another individual. Timothy was to command these individuals to stop teaching their strange doctrines. Well, what exactly were they teaching that was so bad? What was their error there? Well, we're not exactly sure. We have a hard time being able to label it exactly, so we just have to piece things together. There have been people for some time who have thought that this was Gnosticism. I don't know I'm not going to go into it, but it's just a form of like secret knowledge that about God. It's got all sorts of weird doctrines that it was around the first, second centuries there. And the reason that they think that is because in 1 Timothy 6, 9, I think that's where it is, Paul warns about something he says is falsely called knowledge. And that word knowledge there is the word gnosis, where we get Gnosticism from. But chronologically, this is too early in the development of Gnosticism for us to believe that it really is full-blown Gnosticism. But Paul gives us some other clues about what is it that these people were teaching that Paul says, you're to go to them and tell them, stop it. Okay, verse 4 gives us the clue. It says that they were not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, so we assume that they had been doing that. Well, what's a myth? A myth is a fictional story without any historical reality. 2 Timothy 4:4, Paul said that in later times, people will turn from the truth and turn aside to, guess what? Myths, that people will do that. That's in our future, that along the way, people are going to turn aside from what the Bible says, and they're going to give themselves to believing myths. Titus in Crete, he actually had to severely reprove or rebuke individuals there who, Paul said, were teaching Jewish myths and commandments of men. And when he says that he's to severely reprove them, basically he's supposed to say, knock it off. Stop it. Don't do this anymore. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you've come across, at least at some point, the genealogies. Now, as a young believer, I remember that's where I first stalled in reading the Bible. I thought, well, the place to start is page 1, verse 1. And I started reading, and it wasn't long before I came up to a genealogy, and I was like this. And I started falling asleep there. Well, you've got genealogies in Genesis 4 through 11. And then if you really want a massive genealogy, turn to 1 Chronicles. The first nine chapters are one long genealogy there. Basically, this person became the father of that person, lived so many years, and then they became the father of that person. Or another variation is the sons of this person are that person, and that person. And the sons of this person are that person, that. And it just goes on and on there. Well, the writings of the rabbis in the early centuries, what they would do, they would take the people that are named in those genealogies, and they would make up these fanciful stories telling you all the details. I mean, they could have made sitcoms. These guys would have been great sitcom writers to go ahead and take. All they have is a name and maybe a little bit of detail, and they come up with some long-spun yarn. And you can find some of these tales in what's known as the Jewish Talmud and the Haggadah. Try saying that with a mouthful there. Well, verse 7 also says that these teachers wanted to be teachers of the law. So it seems to be that there were some people who maybe were mixing the Bible with stories about people named in the genealogies, and there may have been other individuals that were just wanting to be teachers of the law. Hey, we need to keep all the law there. That's what was going on there, the Mosaic law. And so this is what Paul calls strange doctrines. It's teaching that that deviates and differs from the truth that believers have been taught. Now, in essence, that also happens today, doesn't it? Maybe it's not in the form. I've never heard anyone today coming up with teachings out of the genealogies. I think that's pretty incredible that a person would think of that. But we have all sorts of people. We have liberal theologians that are outrightly denying that Jesus said or did what the Gospels say that he said or did. We also have people that go around the church and they want to bring into the church new teachings, new revelations, new works of God that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. And they're saying, hey, this is of God. Well, how do you know it's of God? It's not in the Bible. That's our authority there. Well, catch this. These people today, the people that Paul was referring to as teaching strange doctrines, they sounded biblical. They had some Bible mixed up with their genealogies, right? I mean, the genealogies, that's part of the Bible, right? So it's mixed up in there. In their crazy soup of error, they had chunks of biblical truth that was there, but they were wrong. And Paul told Timothy, you are to command them to stop it. Now, when Paul says that what they were teaching was strange or a different doctrine and to be stopped, what does that imply for us? Well, it implies that there is a doctrine which is to be taught, which we are to learn, which we are to believe and to embrace fully and live out in our lives. And there's great passages about that. 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul said, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, guess what? That's that same word, heterodidaskalos, a strange or a different doctrine. If anyone advocates this and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, you know what his evaluation is? Those individuals are conceited and understand nothing. What a statement to have said about you. You're conceited and you understand nothing. Acts 2:42 tells us that the first believers, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Timothy and Titus, we read about sound doctrine. It's the word healthy there. 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 1, Paul warns about individuals who distorted the gospel and the teaching about who Jesus is and what he did. Now, for something to be distorted, it assumes something, doesn't it? That there was something to distort? That there's an original, a perfect one that is not to be distorted, that they have gone ahead and twisted around there. So the standard of what we are to believe are the teachings of Christ, the apostles' doctrine, what we now have in the Bible. And anything else, people, is a waste of time. It's worthless. And all teaching is to be held up to the standard of what this says here. Whether it's the Niskapi people in Canada or the Ephesian believers in Ephesus, or the Portervillians here. I was thinking about that, Portervillians. How should that be pronounced? Is it Portervillians or Portervillains? You have to tell me. Okay. Don't deviate from the faith or add supposed new doctrines. Be careful. There is no new doctrine, no new teaching, no new revelation or work of God that we need to embrace. And if someone comes along and says, I have a new teaching from God, my advice to you is keep on walking. Ignore them. If you need to, stop them and tell them to stop doing that. And that's whether it comes from people on the sidewalk or whether it comes from a church council in the 1500s that came up with a new teaching that Mary was sinless and she remained a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life, and she was assumed up to heaven. It's all to be rejected. There is no new doctrine. Even there's no secret codes in the Bible. We can be so gullible as a people. All a person has to do is say that it's in the Bible and give a couple chunks of scripture to add to it, and there's enough people that will open up their mouth and say, I believe, I believe. Did you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't even exist until the mid to late 1800s? Did you know that's the same thing true with Mormonism and Seventh-day Adventism? All three of those groups did not exist until the mid to late 1800s. They were new teachings. They had people, prophets, who said, everyone else is wrong, and I've got it right. Well, it's error. If it's different than Scripture, what's been taught from the beginning, it's probably error. And anyone can post videos on YouTube about their novel teachings that they have come up with and gather a following. All they have to do is get people that will like or follow their channel, and people will then think that they are valid. They can reference the Bible, but that doesn't mean that what they're teaching is true. And so I encourage you, be suspicious of what you see online there. It used to be that error would come in the form of an individual walking up your walkway and knocking on your door. Now it's all over the internet. And all sorts of people can now put themselves up there as world famous teachers. They don't have to now gather a local church together. They don't have to have reputable theologians to validate their teaching. All they have to do is get enough people scattered around the world who will like their videos or follow their teachings, and it gives the appearance of legitimacy. But the Apostle Paul would say that they are clueless. And I've seen people that have gotten teachings off of YouTube that are brand new teachings or error, and they embrace them wholeheartedly. Funny thing is, I can go ahead and talk to them and say, let's talk about this. No, I already made up my mind. I got my teacher. Well, have you heard anyone else? No, I got my teacher. Well, what this passage is telling us, people, is that there are certain things the church is not to teach, be taught, or believers. And as individuals, we need to be discerning. Fortunately, also, God gave to the church pastors and elders and church leaders, and part of their job, their task, one part is to shepherd the flock, the other is to guard the flock, another is to teach the flock, but they are to guard it from error of those who will creep in with wrong teaching. And that may at times seem like it's pretty narrow-minded or harsh. I was thinking about how would a person walking in off the street, how would they take me telling people that certain individuals are not to teach certain teachings? They'd probably think, well, that's pretty narrow-minded and harsh. You don't allow other teachings, do you? But the job of pastors and elders is to guard the flock, and at times that will mean that they will tell people to cease and desist. And last night, usually on Saturday night, I will spend time praying about the message coming the next morning. Last night I was on our front lawn, and I was looking up at the beautiful sky, and I was just thinking, okay, God, why? Why does this matter? Why should I tell people this Sunday morning about this false teaching and how we're to respond to things like this and stuff like that. And all I had to do was look up at the stars. God's creation. There is a creator that created all of that. He's majestic. He's holy. He is sovereign. He's the eternal I am that is self-existent. He's omniscient, omnipotent. All of those things. He is the true God. And here on earth, we have these, we're almost like little ants as far as our size, but here's these people, and they come in. Say, well, I think God is like this. No, he's not like that. Or here's these new teachings, and what are they doing? They're taking the truth about the majestic, eternal, sovereign God, and they're distorting it. They're muddying it up in people's eyes and minds so that they get confused. No wonder this is an important thing. People coming to know God matters. Keeping them from getting confused in the process, that's important. Well, you can evaluate a tree by its fruit, right? Growers here, you can do that. Well, you can also evaluate a teaching by the fruit that it produces in people's lives. And this strange teaching in Ephesus was wrong because of what it did and also what it didn't do. First, what it did. What did this teaching do? Well, these myths and endless genealogies, Paul said they produced mere speculation. The word means controversy. Was it interesting? Probably. Did people really believe this? Well, I'm sure that there were people, Paul had to address it, so there were some people that must have been getting into this stuff. But what did it do in their lives? Nothing more than getting them moving their jaws, exercising their jaws in speculating and arguing about things not even found in the Bible. That's what it produced there. Is this what Jesus left the church on earth to do? To speculate? Is this what the Word says that the angels of heaven will rejoice in when they see there's another person who is joined in the speculation about endless genealogies and myths? Is this what they're going to rejoice in? Is this what the prophets in the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would come to do? That he would die to leave a group of people who would give their lives to worthless stories? The answer is no. In the 1990s, I think it was a newspaper in Israel called the Jewish Chronicle, and they made a statement about a book. It was in hardback at the time, and they made this statement, said, once this book appears in paperback, it's likely to become more widely read than the Bible. You know what the book was that they were referring to? It's a book called The Bible Codes. Bible Codes. You ever hear of that? Okay. The author in it, he argues that in the Bible text, there are hidden codes that produce messages that speak about the future and have predicted the future in the past there, and it's really interesting reading the book. I can't say it's anything more than just interesting, but it uses the text of the Bible. Imagine, take the page of your Bible, you're looking at it. If you could just line up all the letters, you know, like a word search, you ever do those things before? Line up all the letters in line, columns and rows like that, and it uses the Bible as a source of letters that make up words that can make sentences that speak about the future. Now, so imagine using the text of your Bible as a massive word search game there. Well, what does it produce in a person's life? I have a relative that couldn't keep from telling me about the Bible code. Called me up and told me, Ray, you've got to read this book. Terry knows who I'm talking about. Terry's my cousin, in case you don't know. But you got to read this book, Ray. It's amazing. And So I talked to them a little bit about it, and then I asked them this question. I said, how has knowing what this book says affected your life? And you would think that they would respond by saying, well, hey, now I believe every word in the Bible. I read it, and I'm committed to it, and I'm going to live it out in my life. Everything that it says there, I believe it. Wrong. They still live their life ignoring what the Bible says, but paying attention to the Bible codes that are apparently there. Okay, so this teaching was wrong because of what it did. Well, it's also wrong because of what it didn't do that it should have done. What should it have done? Well, the focus of it, verse 4, the focus that it put on people was it resulted in speculation rather than what the focus should have been. The focus should have been furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. I remember the LA County Museum of Natural History, they had an exhibit I saw many years ago. It was about wolves, and this particular breed of wolf and lived in packs. And what it told us in the description was that though a pack of wolves may have had several dozen wolves in it, there was only one male and one female pair that would reproduce. Only one reproducing pair. None of the others reproduced offspring. These strange teachers that Paul was referring to were spiritually sterile. They didn't produce any new believers in Christ. No one came to Christ because of their genealogies. I have written in my Bible near these verses, life change. That's the important thing. It's supposed to change our lives. What's the church to produce? Disciples who are passionately following Christ, who help others be passionate followers of Christ. The administration of God, that word administration, it's the word for a stewardship. It's a responsibility from God which he gave to the church. What did he give to us? Well, he gave us the responsibility of the message of the gospel of salvation. And our job is to proclaim that to other people so people, by faith, will enter into his kingdom. The focus is furthering the mission of people becoming saved from their sin. The focus is not to be speculating about novel teachings. Now, in the 19th century, there was a prominent atheist named Charles Bradlaugh, and he challenged a Christian to debate the validity of the claims of Christianity. So the Christian that he challenged was a guy named Hughes Price. And Hughes had a ministry in the slums of London winning people to Christ. And Hughes agreed to the debate, the challenge, on one condition. Here was his condition. He said, "I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidence of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from lives of sin and shame by the influence of our respective teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same." Well, shortly after hearing that, I guess maybe he saw discomfort in Charles Bradlaugh, so he then offered, he said that if Bradlaugh couldn't find 100 individuals, then he could bring 50, and if he couldn't bring 50, he could at least bring 20. And he finally whittled the number down to one. All that Bradlaugh had to do was to produce one person whose life was improved by atheism, who was freed from sin and shame by atheism, and Hughes would debate him. You know what happened? Bradlaugh withdrew the challenge. He couldn't find people. Now, do you see the point, how that illustrates what Paul's saying, what the point Paul is making here? The gospel is about life change. What the church is here for is about life change. That's God's plan. That's the administration of God for us to take the message to people. Their lives are changed by the gospel. The myths and endless genealogies, the Ephesian believers were being taught, and the ones that the modern day versions of those type of things, they don't improve anyone's life. All they do is become the dribble that people will speculate about. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, people's lives will be changed. And our community will be changed. And our world can be changed. Our job's really simple. You know what it is? Simply tell people the message. Proclaim the gospel. That's it. Well, Paul gives the goal of our instruction, what it is to be, verse 5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. That's agape love. When we come to Christ, God transforms us into people who are able and wanting to demonstrate unconditional, sacrificial love for other people. Again, it's life change. What's the source for this love? Well, he tells us that it flows from three elements, all three important. The first one is a pure heart. The heart is the seat of a person's emotions and desires. Think about your emotions and desires before you came to Christ. Are our desires good? Is our heart good? No. Ephesians 4, he said, Paul says that our hearts are darkened. They're hardened by sin. Ephesians 2 says that our lives, how we used to live our lives, was under the control of sin. So what's necessary for us to have a pure heart? How does that come about? Well, God's got to do a heart transplant on us. Total transplant. It's not a bypass. It's not putting a stent in. It's take the bad sucker out and put the new one in. Take the one that was made of stone that didn't want to and could not follow God or seek Him, and give us a heart that's our total desire, is to follow and seek God. So it calls for a transplant, and that's what God gives in salvation, new hearts. He also says that this love flows from a good conscience. That's the rational part of us, the man that thinks and hears conviction when we sin. Is our conscience good before we come to Christ? No. It's filled with conviction and guilt over the sins that we had committed and the crimes we committed against God. Well, what's necessary for us to have a good conscience? Well, Hebrews 9 says that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. So when we come to Christ, we get consciences that are now clean. And when we listen and we follow God's word and we walk in God's grace, our conscience, Scripture says, won't condemn us as we're following Him. Well, this love also flows from a sincere faith. And the word for sincere is the word anhypokritos. Sound a little familiar? Anhypokritos. Without hypocrisy. A hypocrite in Greek was an actor, a person who played a part there. Paul says this type of love, it flows from a sincere, unhypocritical faith. It's not a person that's playing a part. It's found in someone who has genuinely trusted Christ. Again, all this points to life change. Evaluated teaching by the fruit it produces in people's lives. The strange teaching just produced speculation, controversies. Biblical teaching, on the other hand, results in God's administration of the gospel being furthered, which results in people becoming loving, and that love comes from hearts that have been made new by Christ, the consciences that have been cleansed and made good by His blood, and people who genuinely believe in Christ and love other people. They have a sincere faith. They are not play acting. Interesting stuff, isn't it? But this isn't meant just to pique our interest. It's meant to change our lives when we hear God's word. And so I hope that you're thinking and you're praying, God, how can I apply this to my life? Interesting to learn. A little bit of Gnosticism, a little bit about this, myths, genealogies, the Bible code. A great story about a guy who was challenged to a debate and how it life changed. But how does it change my life? How does this teaching here? Well, here's what we can do in terms of taking what Paul says in this passage and bringing it into our lives. Okay, first thing that I would say to you is reject the strange. Reject what is strange. Reject the new and the novel teachings. Be suspicious of anything that you see, read, or hear on the internet when it comes to Christianity. Now, there's lots of good stuff on there. I love listening to debates and podcasts of Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig and other teachers and messages, things like that. There's lots of good stuff, but there's also lots of junk on there. There's lots of error, and we need to be discerning. Anyone can post a video on YouTube teaching you how to do a brake job on your car, but that doesn't mean that they know a thing about what they're doing, and you're taking your life in your hands. Well, when you're just taking something off the internet and you're not validating, checking it, you're taking your spiritual life in your hands there. Make sure that what they're teaching falls in line with orthodoxy. You hear some new perspective, new teaching that people start coming up with as if, well, everyone else was stupid, didn't understand, they're just blind, and guess what? I'm the only one. I've just now come up with this stuff. Hey, be suspicious when people do that. Be discerning. If you come across some new perspective, new teaching someone's promoting, check with one of our pastors here. Check with our elders. That's their job, is to guard. And we can look into stuff like that if you're wondering. Here's the second thing. This may sound really simple. How about reading our Bibles? Even if you just listen to it, if you can't read, struggle reading, get an app and listen to it being read. But get yourself in the Word of God, because there are things that we should not believe. There are also things that we should believe, and the Bible has that stuff in there. And if we just read through the Bible, just keep on reading, familiarizing ourselves with this, we'll become great discerners of truth and error just by our familiarity with the Word of God. Embrace what the Bible teaches. Learn biblical teaching. Learn sound doctrine. How can you learn those things? Well, you're doing one good thing right now. You're here in church on Sunday. You're listening to 40 minutes or so of me talking and teaching you about the Bible, or whoever else is here teaching. But guess what? We've also got these things called, I didn't come across this terminology before I ever came back to California, the land of fruits and nuts, these things called ABFs. What's an ABF? Oh, it's an adult Bible fellowship. Oh, you're talking about Sunday school. No, it's an adult Bible fellowship. Well, why do we have ABFs? It's to help us to learn more. And one of the things that you're going to get more acquainted with if you go to these things is not just what the Bible teaches, but how it practically affects your life, like in parenting, finances, things like that, or marriage, but also in doctrine. And we have two ABFs that are going on right now, one of them covering the fundamentals of the faith that Pastor Tim is teaching. Great class. Take it. You'll learn a lot. We've got another one on how to more naturally share your faith called Organic Outreach, and Dave Stook is teaching that over in the other building over there. Take advantage of the resources that we have for you here. And on top of that, we actually do have Sunday school class, I found out. You know who it's for? It's for the little kids. And so Sunday school class is, we have teachers that they prepare lessons at the level of our children so that when they come, they can be taught by someone else some of the things that we want them to learn. And maybe if I just fell off the turnip truck and I'm going, well, hey, I'm a new believer, I don't know that much. Well, guess what? We can help you teach your kids. That's what Sunday school is about. That's what children's church is about. So take advantage of the wonderful resources that we have in our Sunday school, ABF, whatever you want to call it, children's church and the life groups here. Okay, the third thing I would say is reject what is strange, read your Bible. Third is pursue the proper goal, the proper goal. The goal of our instruction, remember, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All three of those are necessary. That's what love, biblical love, flows from. Our lives are transformed by the gospel. So, take the steps to grow as a loving, gracious person. You do know that, don't you, that when you come to Christ, that you don't just become loving overnight. I may be strange, but that's not what happened with me. I didn't wake up the next morning and then I'm just passing out flowers and going, God loves you, God loves you. No, I still had times where I don't like that person. God, you tell me to love him. Okay, God, I'm going to love them, but it's going to have to be your love, because I'm certainly not feeling the joy or the love right now, and I have to, by faith, love individuals. We grow in loving other people, learning how to do it, learning how to put off self, our selfishness, and put on the heart of a servant. We had a song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." The third verse there talked about putting off self. That's an important part of the Christian life. So pursue the goal, grow yourself, and help other people grow. Let's pray. Lord, your word is always so practical, but it also always should point us to you. And this morning, and just as last night, I was struck by the reality that this matters, because there is a God who created us, that you are the most important being in the world. You are the most important part of my life and any one of our lives. And you are to be the most important part of anyone one's life that we know that doesn't know you. And the last thing we would want is for people to be distracted, diverted from coming to know you by stupid, wasteful things like myths and endless genealogies or any type of false teaching. Lord, we pray that you will help us to further the administration of God by speaking the gospel into other people's lives, telling them about you, Jesus, with the goal that they would be reconciled to their Creator, that instead of being the objects of wrath because of their sin, that they would be the objects of divine love and reconciled to you. Thank you that you have reconciled us to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.